I'd like to have you turn with me in your Bibles to the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 18. And I'd like to read the entire chapter with you. There are 32 verses in it. This is one of these passages in the Bible that is known. If you're going to typify it or get a typical description of it, this is known as lyric discourse, in which the Father speaks, God speaks, the imaginary questions that he anticipates that man raises as he speaks, and coming to an ultimate conclusion concerning what he said. The chapter that we have here, Ezekiel 18, gives an answer to the question, why men die? And I'd like to deal with that tonight. Why men die? The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, ye shall not have an occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, and hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just, he shall surely live, saith the Lord God. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any one of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains, hath defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, and hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. Now, lo, if he beget a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth, and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, did that which is not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, then he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he shall done, that he hath done, shall not be mentioned. in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. Again, when the man, wicked man, turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive. Because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed, and make ye a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Now, this is one of the most remarkable passages in the Bible, because God takes and explores every possibility. Now, I think you know as well as I do that back in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, God had stated a principle. I'd like to have you turn there, if you will. And I'm going to explain tonight, if I can, how this principle is in operation, and yet this principle that we have in the 18th chapter of Ezekiel is also in operation, and they do not conflict with one another, nor is there any contradiction in them. In the 20th chapter of Exodus. Now, you'll notice in this passage that God has laid down certain principles, what he's going to do. You know as well as I do that this is the passage that has to do with the story of Ten Commandments. Not the story, but laying down the Ten Commandments. And in the fifth verse, God makes this statement, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them," that is, these graven images, "for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now, there basically isn't any disagreement between what is said in Exodus 20, verse 5, and what he said in Ezekiel 18. The only thing is that God was clarifying something that Israel apparently had misunderstood and misconstrued. Now, you can lay down any principle of God and leave it up to man to twist it out of its context and wrest it out of its meaning and make it to say something it doesn't say. God did not say in Exodus 20, verse 5, that he was going to visit the iniquity of the fathers under the third and fourth generations. You say, well, isn't that what we just read? No, you're just like everybody else if that's what you think. That isn't what he said. Unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me. He's saying this, if a man sins, and his seed sins, and his seed's seed sins, and so on down, and there's a hatred of God in those principles, then I will visit the iniquity. But he said, I will visit righteousness upon them that love me and keep my commandments. So actually, the 18th chapter of Ezekiel is a clarification of a principle that's laid down. I believe that in spite of the day that we're living in the day of grace, I believe that God does visit the sins of the fathers under the third and fourth generation. I believe with all of my heart that when a father sins, his children often pay a penalty for that sin, and his children's children, and so on down, while they're not held accountable for that sin. God doesn't say that they're held accountable for their father's sins. But the iniquity of the father is in the children. Usually, as father goes, so go the children. Children see their father and their mother. They see their lack of faith. They see their lack of concern for the things of God. And as a result of it, usually go like their fathers. Now, let's go back to the 18th chapter of Ezekiel and see if we can possibly get something out of it. I've often said that one of the great proofs that we have that the Bible is indeed the Word of God is the sin of man. The Bible doesn't hate it, hide it, it doesn't do away with it, it doesn't cover it up, it doesn't make excuses for it, it simply presents it as it is. And one of the greatest proofs that you've got in God's Word Truly, God's word is the truth that man is a sinner. Now in the 18th chapter, God is saying to Israel, now you're using a proverb, he said. And he said, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth have set on edge. Now that was a proverbial statement, still used incidentally. And it simply means this, because the fathers have done something, then the children are going on and they're being partakers of what the fathers did. The fathers ate the grapes, the children's teeth have set on edge. You eat a sour grape and it set your teeth on edge. And said, because the fathers have done this, then the children have also done it. Because the father sins, the children have been made responsible for their father's sin. God said, as I live, or swearing by himself, he said, you'll not have any more occasion to use that proverb in Israel. Because he said, I'm going to set you right. Now, one of the great truths of the Bible is this, verse 4. And this is a principal truth of the Word of God. All souls are mine. When Paul stood on the 17th chapter of Acts on Mars Hill and proclaimed that truth and said that God is the Father of all mankind, he is that. Now, he did not teach the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man, but in that God is the creator of all men in common, therefore all souls belong to God. All that is life originates with God. There would be no life apart from God. God not only is the originator, he's the sustainer of life, and he's also the finisher of it. You cannot, by any stretch of your imagination, live 1 minute longer than God intends for you to live. When God gets ready to bring to a halt your life, he can do so by simply stating it to be so. In other words, by decree, all of us simply live or die without any control over it whatsoever. Now, men like to think they have control over it, but you don't. I mean, you can go to a doctor when you're sick, and even though you might live for 6 months longer or a year longer than you think you ought to have lived, the fact remains that the only reason you have is because God has willed it to be so, and it would not be so if God had not willed it. All souls are mine. And then he makes this statement, as the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, whether it's the Father or the Son. Now, in verse 2, men often misrepresent the facts. Children do not stand before God condemned or accepted because of their father. There's a great deal of covenant thinking today in many circles in Christianity. I was just recently in the Grand Rapids, Michigan area, and as you well know, that is pretty well the home base or the seat of the Reformed faith in America. You have the Christian Reformed Church, you have the Reformed Church, and so on. There are many different branches. But basically, all of them have one thing in common. They do believe in a covenant position. Now, if you don't understand covenant theology, of course, they simply mean this, that because the Father is a Christian, his children also are. And what they simply are saying is that salvation runs in the bloodlines of man. It doesn't do that at all. Paul made this... Well, he didn't make the statement, but in the 16th chapter of Acts, many of them used this. When the Philippian jailer was gloriously converted by God after having witnessed an earthquake and having fallen in the dirt on his face and thought he was about to die and was going to fall on his sword. In other words, he went through this terrible ordeal. You know, anybody says all you got to do today is just call on the name of the Lord, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and that's all there is to it. Well, you go through what that man went through, I have no doubt what you're a good candidate for salvation. But it says that, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Now, that doesn't set down a principle of covenant salvation in the Bible. Not at all. In that particular case, it did, because these men made that statement knowing this. They had just been praying. They had just had a witness of the Spirit of God. God had sent an earthquake on their behalf. The prison doors had been opened. A great miracle had taken place. I have no doubt but what under divine inspiration, they made a promise to that man, thou shalt be saved and thy house, and made him a complete sweeping salvation promise, and had every right in the world to do it. But does that stand in every case? Of course it doesn't. And of course they go back, and they say that in the Hebrew race, for instance, that if a Hebrew man was in the covenant line, then his son was in the covenant line. But that isn't so, brethren. What does it mean when you come to the 10th chapter of the book of Matthew, and Jesus Christ sends his disciples out and says, I want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel? If all the people in the house of Israel were saved people by covenant, by a covenant agreement with God, then who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel? What I'm trying to say to you is this. In the Old Testament, men were not saved by being the child of a saved man. Men were not saved by doing something. They weren't saved by works. Many people have the idea that in the Old Testament, God saved men by what they did. They were saved on the basis of their works, but that isn't so. Every man that has ever been saved, whether starting with righteous Abel all the way down to the end of the line, every man who's ever been saved or ever will be saved are saved by grace through faith, minus nothing, plus nothing. And it is a work of God. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And from one of the Bible that to the other, that's the truth. Now, you'll not find any teaching in the Bible that any man is held responsible for his father's sin, nor is the father held responsible for his son's sin, nor, because a father has a righteous son, does the father become righteous, nor does a man become righteous as a son because his father is. God clearly makes that statement here in this chapter. And that's one reason why I say it's a very, very important chapter. Now, as I said in verse 2, men misrepresent the facts. In verse 3, God refutes this idea and tells them they're not to use this proverb anymore. And it cannot be used anymore. Strange, though, that you still find that thinking everywhere. And then in verse 4, this becomes the great truth of the Bible. Now, because of this, we know seven things from this chapter. I'm going to give you the seven things. I'm going to take them very plainly if I can. Number 1, all souls belong to God. Now, whether a man recognizes that or not, his soul belongs to God. Now, let me say it to you again so you get it firmly fixed in your mind. Your soul belongs to God. It's not yours. It's not yours for you to do what you will with it, but it belongs to God. Every lost man, every saved man, every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever been on this earth or whoever will be, their soul belongs to God. All souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, you say, by what means are they his? All right? In the fact that they are a living soul. Go back to the second chapter of Genesis for just a moment. Genesis chapter 2. And I want you to notice the order here as God creates a man and what the Bible specifically said took place when man was created. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. When man sinned in the Garden of Eden, he was still a living soul. But his God consciousness died. When he sinned in the Garden of Eden, his God consciousness died. And that God conscience is his spirit. That was the breath that God breathed into him. It's the same thing that Jesus Christ does when you're born of the Spirit of God. He breathes into you and resurrects your spirit, which is dead. Every man is dead spiritually. Every man is dead spiritually, but he has a soul that belongs to God. And that soul belongs to God by virtue of the fact that God breathed into him and he became a living soul. Life itself owes its origin to God. There is no life apart from him. Men for, I don't know how long, how many years, centuries, I don't know where it all began, but men have been trying for centuries to create life out of nothing, and they can't do it. They've gotten into test tubes and laboratory work, and they've done everything they can to try to produce life. Man hasn't come anywhere near it. In Italy a while back, some scientists came up with the announcement that after all these years, they'd finally been able to create life. Life magazine comes up with a great big article on it. Then they never refuted it. But did you ever notice you didn't hear anything more about it? Did you know what happened in that? This man that supposedly had created life found out later on that there had been some microorganisms had gotten into his solution somewhere down the line, and there's where the life came from. He hadn't created anything. No man is a creator. God is a creator. Man can only take that which God creates and refashion it into something else. He can invent something out of what God has created, but he does not create anything. Now keep that in mind. The chief end of man's life should be to honor and glorify God by virtue of the fact that God is the possessor of their soul. But the question comes, do men glorify God? Do men recognize this? How many people do you think there are tonight, say in the state of Virginia, that if you were to just amass them all together and send canvassers in their midst and ask them the question, do you recognize that your soul belongs to God? How many people do you think there would be in the state of Virginia who would even give mental assent to it? Recognize the fact that their soul belongs to God. And not one of them would be able to answer this. If your soul doesn't belong to God, then how come you can't take authority over your soul and extend your life for, say, another 25 years? How come you can't increase your stature a cubit, as Christ said? And, of course, they haven't got an answer to it. They say, well, that's not in our power. Well, whose power is it in then if it's not in man's power? It has to be God's. All men, and keep this in mind, all men will confess Jesus Christ someday. Every knee will bend, every mouth will open to his glory, and all men will recognize and bring forth praise to God and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, the second thing I want to point out is not only that all souls belong to God, but because all souls are his, then it necessarily follows that every soul is individually responsible to God, whether they recognize it or not. Notice in verse 4, please. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Look at verse 20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wickedness shall be upon him. Every soul individually is responsible to God, and he must bear that responsibility. Now, no man dies for his father's sin. The sinning son of a righteous father will die in his own sin. He doesn't die because of something else. In verse 5 through 13, it says, and it's consummated in verse 13 by making this, his blood shall be upon him. His own blood shall be upon him. No man can be righteous in his own right because his father was righteous. God plainly says that. The righteous son of a sinning father shall live. Verses 14 through 17. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live in verse 17. Now Job asks a question. In Job chapter 25, verse 4, the question is asked. How can a man be justified in the sight of God, and how can he that is born of a woman be clean? Now that's the oldest book in the Bible. The law comes along after having gone through this period of the patriarchs and tries to give an answer to it. Now, it isn't that God tried to give an answer and failed, but the law does have an answer in it. Because the man that doeth righteousness is a righteous man. He doesn't become righteous by doing it, but he does righteousness because he is righteous. That's the important thing to make. It's an important point. You'll find that Job asks the question and the answer comes. How can a man be justified in the sight of God? He cannot be apart from divine imputation. But once that imputation is there, he will do righteousness because he is righteous. God makes this quite plain, I think, here. Some people would come along. In fact, I'll tell you, there is a verse of Scripture here that's one of the favorite verses of those who embrace Arminian theology. You want to know the verse? Verse 26. And the question will come to you sooner or later from most Arminians. They'll say, all right, you say you are saved by grace through faith. If you were to sin right now and you died before you confessed that sin, would you go to heaven? That's their question. Have you ever heard that? All right, they take it from this. It says, when a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and dieth in them for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. But that doesn't teach eternal death, brethren. It doesn't say that he shall suffer eternal death in this. I rather suspect that if you'll take verse 26 in the light of the sin unto death as it's taught in the New Testament, it simply says this, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity and dies in that iniquity, for his iniquity hath he done, shall he die. It doesn't say that he's going to spend eternity in hell for it. It says he'll die for it. And I believe that with all of my heart. I believe that any born-again child of God who deliberately turns away from the righteousness that he knows he ought to be living and doesn't persevere in his faith is automatically sealing his death warrant, and as such he'll die in it. I don't believe verse 26 is a basis here for the Arminian theology. Now, I'll show you where antinomians get one of their favorite verses. Now, if you don't know what antinomianism is simply saying, I'm saved by grace, therefore it doesn't matter how I live. But it says in verse 24, but when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In other words, brethren, the man that does that is not imputed as a righteous man. He is only doing righteousness without, first of all, being in a state of being righteous. He is only operating in the realm of, what do we say, hypocrisy? He's pretending to be something he's not. And he said, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. There's a difference between what is said in verse 24 and what's said in verse 26. One of them is a mere professor. The other one is a genuine case of conversion. One of them is a professor who professes to be something he's not, and he lives in righteousness and pretends to be, but he turns away from it. And in so doing, he indicates by that he hasn't been a righteous man all along, and he dies in that. But the other man is a truly righteous man. And he commits iniquity and turns away from his righteousness, and in that, God puts him to death for it. All right, now, all souls are his. Each soul is individually responsible to God. Now, the third thing. Not only are all souls God's property, and they're individually responsible to God, there's a third thing here, and that's the condition for life. Did you know, brethren, that until a man becomes righteous, he's dying? The only condition for life is righteousness. Not what a man does, not what he thinks, not someone else thinks, or not what someone else does for him. But notice in verses 5 and 9, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. In other words, he has to be just first before he does that which is right. The same thing is true down in verse 9. It says here, he hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. The condition for life is justification. One of the most precious doctrines in the entire Bible is the doctrine of justification. I would imagine, I can't state this as a positive fact for all the Puritans because I haven't read all of them, but I've read many of them. And I would say that most of the thinking of the Puritans and their theology was on the fact of God's justifying man freely by his grace and had nothing to do at all with anything in man. And they were great men for proclaiming the doctrine of justification. We in this day have proclaimed justification, but we've proclaimed it wrongly, I'm sorry to say. Justification is never meant to be an excuse for men's sin. It's never to be preached as and dangled up over man and say to him, God justifies you freely by his grace. You don't deserve it. You don't merit. God gives you this, and you are justified, and you're declared to be as if you had never sinned. And most men in their carnal state, without having been born again, having been taught that, will say, well, if that's the case, and this is natural conclusion, if I were a lost man tonight and had been told that God had removed all of my iniquity and he declared me to be just and whatever I did in the way of sin would never be held against me, all my sins, past, present, future, were forgiven. If I were a man in a natural state, my carnal mind would say this, well, if that's the case, I'm going to have myself a ball. And I'll do anything I want to. And even though I won't come out and tell anybody that, that nevertheless is the way I live. And I know people tonight that I've met all over this country who will not come out and say this. They won't ever say it. But they'll give you this in intimation. I'm saved? Yes, I'm saved. Oh, I was saved when I was 14 years old, or I was saved when I was 20. I know I'm not living for God. No, I don't read the Bible. No, I don't give anything. No, I don't go to church. No, I don't particularly care for preaching. No, I don't pray. But I'm saved. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. Now, as I said, it isn't what a man does or thinks or what someone teaches him, but he is just, and because he is just, he will live, saith God. Now, only a man who's been born of the Spirit of God, saved, if you will, please, can be justified. We're justified by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of that, then, now listen carefully to this statement. Because of Christ, then we, through Christ, have the righteousness of God upon us. Every man, in spite of that, still has to give an account of himself to God. Our righteousness is never ours. It's never ours. It's imputed to us. And even though God imputes a righteousness to us, brethren, it must be matched by a life of personal righteousness, or else you cannot ever stand before God and say, I have lived a righteous life. First of all, imputation. God declares you to be righteous, and then in sanctification, he enables you to become what he's already declared you to be. Just doing some 35 hours of study on the radio and the book of Hebrews, I came to see some things about the book of Hebrews and taught them in these tapes that are now available. And one of the things that I really got into was this matter of men not realizing that we've been put on probation. Every born-again child of God's on probation. And God puts you on probation because, I'll just put it this way, if he saves us, and all he has in mind for us to do is to go to heaven when we die, then it seems to me the most logical thing for God to do is immediately take us out of this life when we're saved and transport us into glory. But he doesn't do that. The very fact that he leaves us here is a probation that he puts you on. Not for salvation. Adam was on probation for salvation, but the saved man is on probation for sanctification. And God puts him, he's reprobated. He becomes a reprobate for sanctification. And the proof of his salvation is in whether or not that becomes a reality in his life. If there's no perseverance, if there's no going on the things of God, there's no life. Now, it's just that simple. Now, the Bible declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That even means the man who's been declared righteous. When God saves a man, that doesn't take him out of that all category. He's part of that all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, not even the saints of God. But in declaring us to be righteous, God therefore enables you for the first time in your life to do away with the penalty of the law in your life and to set forth by your life the principle of life. Now, the fourth thing. Just as righteousness is a condition of life, then wickedness is a condition of death. And if you'll take this idea here, wickedness in this particular passage all the way through here, talking about the wicked man. Now, well, look at verse 24. But when the righteous man turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live. Now, the word wicked here and wickedness simply means lawlessness. A lawless soul is a soul at enmity with God. A man who is wicked is basically a man who wants nothing to do with the law of God. He doesn't believe in the law of God. He's not binding himself by that law. And it means nothing to him. Now, God didn't give us laws for life, brethren. Law was never given for life. Let me show you that. Go with me to the book of Galatians. Let me show you what the purpose of the law was. And we'll go to the fourth chapter, or third chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Verse 19, the question comes, wherefore then serveth the law? Why was the law given? There's a fair question. Why was the law given? It was added. Now, listen, brethren, it wasn't added as punishment. Not added as punishment. It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise is made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. That mediator was Moses. Now, a mediator is not the mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. Listen to the statement. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Brethren, we don't live because of law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should hereafterwards be revealed. Now, in verse 24, Paul uses one of the most marvelous comparisons, or one of the most marvelous pictures, to give us what the purpose of the law was. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster. Now, I love the King James Bible, but that's an unfortunate translation, because whenever you think of schoolmaster, in our day and time, you automatically think of someone who's master over a school. But in this particular case, it doesn't mean someone who teaches the school or who is the master of the school, but it is the Greek word pedagogos, from which our word pedagogue comes, and it means one who is a child conductor. His purpose was to take the child and raise them up in the household until they were old enough to go to school, and then he conducted them over to the school and put them under the headmaster of the school and left them there. His job was finished. The child conductor. Now get this point. Wherefore the law was our child conductor to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. That's what the purpose of the law was. The purpose of the law, brethren, was not to give us life, but to condemn us, to bring us into condemnation, because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And the law was our schoolmaster. But, in verse 25, after that faith is come, we're no longer under that schoolmaster. We're no longer under that law that led us to Christ. Now, does that make us lawless? Not at all. Not at all. Had quite a discussion today on that with a gentleman. When we come to faith, and when we're born of the Spirit of God, the law is not abrogated. We don't turn aside from it. But brethren, anything that does not bring life will not sustain life. Now, did you hear what I said? You're not brought to life by the keeping of the law. Therefore, it does not sustain your life either. And whether you keep the law or not has nothing to do with whether you receive or have life sustained. But no one who's born of the Spirit of God wants to be lawless. You don't just flagrantly violate the principles of God. Of course you don't. But you don't consciously keep them either, because you know that your life did not come through that source. That law was a legal means that brought you to condemnation. We wouldn't have any reason for law in our country today if there were no criminals. The very fact that you got a law indicates that man is a criminal, and he needs to have law. Law is not for the men who are righteous. The law, after you're saved, is not for the men who are righteous. It's still for the criminal, and the same purpose is to bring men to Christ. Now, wickedness is a condition of death. Wickedness is lawlessness. A lawless soul is at enmity with God. He hates God's word, he hates the way of God, and he hates the will of God. Many people are law unto themselves, and they're murderers of their own souls. They actually commit suicide. They kill themselves because they put themselves under that and bind themselves, and as a result of it, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now the fifth thing. I get from this chapter, and the fifth thing that's set forth here, is that sin and death are inseparable. Wherever you've got sin, you've got death. You cannot have sin without death being the result of it. God has laid down a principle. It's an eternal principle. And it will always be that way. Verse 20 says, now notice it, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. In Romans 6:23, the Apostle Paul tells us that the wages of sin is death. Now, life is spent in earning. Spent in earning. A lost man is not under those wages. Now keep that in mind. When Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, he's not speaking to lost men, he's speaking to saved people. Lost man is already dead in trespass and sins. He cannot do anything further to go to hell. He's already condemned. He's been before the tribunal, he's been judged guilty, and For all practical intents and purposes, unless God steps in on the scene and lifts the penalty that's placed upon him, he will die in his sins. There are two factors, not one. Number one, he sinned against God. All men are condemned because they sin. That's why men die. They don't die because they don't believe, brethren. That's not the sole condition of men dying. That's a terrible thing to preach. You know, they say the only reason men die and go to hell is because they don't believe in Jesus Christ. That's not so. The reason men die is because they sin. God says so here. The soul that sinneth it shall die. It doesn't say the soul that doesn't believe. Now, unbelief is a sin. I know that. I know that's a fact. But man actually gets into the act of sin. He lives in sin. He breathes sin. He thinks sin. He commits sin. He lives in it. It's his atmosphere. Like a bird that swims in that flies in the air. The fish that swims. That's their natural habitat. The natural habitat of a man without Christ is sin. And he can't keep out of it. He has to live in it. He can't live out of it. You take a natural man out of a sinful atmosphere and put him in a holy atmosphere, and he'll go out of his mind. He'd climb the walls trying to get away from it. Couldn't stand it. That's the reason why men won't even come near the church, as sinful as it is. That's the reason why men, you pull a Bible out and they'll recoil from it as if it was a snake about to bite them. That's the reason why you start talking about God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and heaven and so on, and the natural man wants nothing to do with it. Because he doesn't like the idea of that atmosphere. You see, he's afraid of it. He knows he can't live in it. He's got to have the atmosphere he lives in. Now, the same thing's true of the saved man. A saved man's atmosphere is just like the fish has water and the birds have air. The saved man lives in the atmosphere of the Spirit of God. You take him out of that and he'll die. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they're the sons of God. Well, in Galatians chapter 5, we've got three statements in there. We are led of the Spirit, we live in the Spirit, we're to walk in the Spirit. A man who is not led of the Spirit, who isn't living in the Spirit, and doesn't walk in the Spirit, as a child of God, will die in it. He cannot live outside of that. God takes him out of one realm and puts him into another, and he does it supernaturally. The natural habitat of man is in the state of sin. God takes him out of that and puts him into the state of holiness. Now, once he's removed out of that sin state, then death is no longer there, because the natural result of sin is death. When God removes that sin burden, he removes the death burden, and he puts him into a state of life, and his sins are remembered no more. Do you see? You see actually what takes place in a man's life. Now, as I said, life is spent in earning, and that passage has to do with Christians. You're getting wages, and you're living day by day, and getting paid off one way or the other. And it says that we either get paid off in death for our sin, or Christ pays the debt for us and we do not have to die as a result of it. No one is completely forgiven in himself. Keep that in mind. I made the statement in a college a couple years ago preaching, Bible college, and I had all the theologians, the freshmen, you know, especially. They're great theologians. I had all of them jumping down my neck and wanted to know what I meant. Well, I explained what I meant. They didn't listen to it. They listened to the first statement I made and then forgot the rest of it. I said this, and I'm right. I'm right. I'm not wrong on this. I'm wrong on some other things, I know, but I'm not wrong on this. In one real sense of the word, Jesus Christ does not forgive sins. Somebody pays the penalty for your sin. God is a righteous God, and he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, that's true. He can't change that. He can't change that. When God makes a decree, it's eternal, brethren, and the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, the question is, why don't we die? Are we just forgiven? Does God just do away with something he said? Of course he doesn't. Somebody pays a penalty. And the penalty is this. Christ paid it. Christ take the full brunt of our sin upon himself, and he pays the penalty. Somebody pays for your sin. Either you will or Christ does. And God sees to that. Somebody is going to satisfy the demand that God has upon man. If that isn't satisfied, then brethren, you'll go to hell. And you talk about forgiveness all you want to. It isn't really forgiveness. I know we talk about our sins being forgiven as if they just were removed. But listen, somebody paid the penalty. The full price for your sin was paid in Christ. And God laid down as a principle, and you cannot get away from it. The law of sin and death is a law that is in the life of the lost man. And that's what Paul means in Romans chapter 8, where he says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." Sin and death are inseparable. Now, we come to the sixth thing. Notice in verse 23. And I think sometimes we forget this. I've heard men preach and just literally act as if they're almost gleeful and with a holy joy almost that people are going to go to hell. If you don't repent of your sin, you go to hell. Ha, 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 you know. And somebody will amen it. So be it. Well, God doesn't feel that way, brethren. God doesn't feel that way. God gets no joy. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't... There's no rejoicing in the presence of the angels when the soul goes to hell. That isn't what the Bible says. It says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels when one repents. And God doesn't get any joy out of this. There's no joy. Any doctrine in hell, I'm a Calvinist to my eyeballs, but my Calvinism, brethren, does not give me any joy to know that men are dying in their sins. And I'm helpless about it. I've wept over the thing. I've cried over it. I stood in the pulpit and my heart broken over it. And there's nothing more helpless in your life than to know that you've got the souls of men before you and you try to preach the truth. And listen, you can't ever say that I don't try to explain myself well, to try to lay down the principles so that everybody can understand what I'm saying. And in spite of it all, I've had people get up and don't even comprehend a word you're saying. And that's a terrible thing to come to in your life. And I never have got any joy out of having to say you'll go to hell. But God says here, notice in verse 23, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked, the lawless should die, saith the Lord?" Have I any pleasure in that? Look at that. Look what he says. "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" I believe, brethren, that God delights in the fact that when a man turns from his ways and turns from his wicked ways, there's great joy in heaven. I really believe that. By the way, did you ever notice this? Now when Jesus Christ said there's rejoicing, it doesn't say the angels rejoice. It said there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. You ever wondered who that was doing the rejoicing? If it's done in the presence of the angels, you say all the redeemed. Oh, they're not all there yet. I believe it's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I believe they're the ones that are doing the rejoicing. God the Father decreed, the Son executed, and the Holy Spirit accomplishes. And all three of them are involved in this. And when a man repents of his sin and turns to God, even though God's foreknowledge and God's love and God's predestining work and so on is involved in it, brethren, there is a great rejoicing in the presence of the angels when a man repents of his sin and turns to God, in spite of what men think in their theology. Every attribute of God is at play here. His character, His Word, His Son, the Holy Spirit of God, all of them are at work in the Word of God. And all of them, brethren, listen, the blood of Jesus Christ protests against the death of the wicked. We who hold a view in a limited atonement often feel that that death, which was not applicable to all men, I know that. I don't think there's any question about that. All men were not atoned for by the death of Christ. But brethren, there was a sufficiency in that blood. Had it been in the decree of God and the purpose of God, every soul that ever lived on this earth could have been redeemed by that blood had it been God's will and design to do so. And I believe that all of these things cry out. The blood of Christ cries out against the death of the wicked. God patiently warns man. I think you'll find from one end to the other that man has been sufficiently warned of the penalty for his sin. We've had thousands and thousands of years of faithful prophets and evangelists and preachers and teachers who've come across the stage, as it were, and they've lifted up their voice and lifted up the principles of God, and man has gone on his merry way. He's scoffed at it. He ignored it. And still the Bible says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And I believe, brethren, that one of the most pathetic cries ever uttered by the Lord Jesus Christ is when he hung on the cross and cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now the seventh thing, what is the condition of life? Well, verse 23 tells us, and this has never changed from one end of the Bible to the other. Verse 23, return from these ways and live. There it is. Look at verse 32. Notice how God puts this. For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. There's no holy glee in heaven when a man dies in his sin. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live ye. God makes that appeal to man. You say, well, if, and here comes the natural question to people who don't understand. They come along and say, well, now, how can he? If you say he's dead in trespassing sins. Ah, brethren, that's the answer. God never commands you to do something that he does not enable you to do what he commands. The fact is, do you want to? That's the point. Man asked me a question the other night. How many times I've heard it in one form or the other, but he asked the question. He said, do you mean to tell me, this student at a Baptist college now, he asked me a question. He said, do you mean to tell me that if a man earnestly and honestly wanted to be saved, if he wasn't one of the elect, he couldn't be saved? I said, brother, I believe, and I can stand rightfully and state this, and I'll state it with every fiber of my being, anytime any man, woman, boy, or girl wants to be saved, and they earnestly cry out to God for salvation, they will be saved. God causes no man to seek after him that he doesn't finish that work. Paul says, I am confident that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. And brethren, what God starts, God finishes. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. And when a man comes to Christ, and on the basis of the shed blood of Christ, looks at that redemption and cries out of the depths of his soul, I have sinned against God, and I cry out tonight for my redemption, that man will be saved. I love that verse in the hymn, Whiter Than Snow, where it says, to those who have sought thee, thou never saidst no. And I agree with that absolutely. I agree with all my heart. No man, nobody ever went to God and cried out, brethren, out of the depths of their soul and misery over their sin and repenting of their sin. God says, turn ye from your evil ways, for why will you die? Repent of your sin, turn to Christ for salvation, and you'll be saved. No doubt about that. I can stand and preach the gospel and proclaim that with all of my being and have no qualms about it. I'm not lying when I say that. I preach that from the depths of my heart. It's a firm understanding of mine as far as my doctrine is concerned. It doesn't do any harm to what I believe about the doctrines of grace. It's completely in accordance with it. And anybody that says that you believe the doctrines of grace and do not have this compassion for souls and do not have this understanding, they do not understand what is called simply in general terms, Calvinism. Calvinism is not a cold, heartless, death penalty type of thing. It's a living principle of a sovereign God who woos and calls men to himself by the preaching of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And the principle, the condition of life then is this. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Repent. Look at verse 30. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, saith the Lord. Not the house, not the whole nation, but everyone in it. Now that gives you an answer on the election, doesn't it? They say, well, because the whole house of Israel were elect, they were all saved. That's not true, brethren. Every individual within that election was responsible to God for their salvation. And he goes on to say, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. There's a promise to you tonight, so that your lawlessness will not be the cause of your damnation. All right, there are seven things in that chapter then. Number one, all souls belong to God. Number two, because all souls are his, then every soul in the world is responsible to God. Number three, all souls are God's property, and therefore the only condition for life is righteousness. Number four, the condition, therefore, because righteousness is a condition of life, then wickedness is a condition of death. The fifth thing, sin and death are absolutely inseparable. The sixth thing, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And the seventh thing, the condition of life, that man should return from his ways and repent of them and live. Repent and turn yourselves from your transgressions, so iniquity will not be your ruin. And I hope and pray with every fiber of my being that God will bless this to your heart tonight so that you might know where you stand in His sight. Let's stand for prayer.